Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 12 again. Now, when I was a teenager, one of the high points of the week was Saturday tea time, around about 5:30 p.m. between grandstand and the 6:05 special. And it was a 30-minute Western program called The Lone Ranger. I don't know whether you remember The Lone Ranger. But he had a faithful Indian companion called Tonto and a horse called Silver. And if someone was being given a hard time in the Wild West, the Lone Ranger would turn up. And he'd deal with the baddies, and then he would ride off into the sunset shouting, "Hi-o, Silver!" And a little crowd would gather, and someone would say, "Who was that man?" To which another man would reply, "Why, don't you know? That was the Lone Ranger." I don't know whether you remember that program. Some of you will never have seen The Lone Ranger. 5:30 every Saturday tea time. But if you're a Christian, it's not a good idea to be a Lone Ranger. We're looking at this practical section of Romans. And 3 weeks ago I began it with verses 1 and 2. And we saw that Romans 12 onwards is a manual of Christian conduct, and our conduct is to be a response to the gospel, a response to God's mercy. Just as the flower and the fruit come from the root, so Christian behavior, Christian conduct come from the root, which is the gospel, which Paul deals with in Romans 1 to 11. So in verses 1 and 2 of Romans, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, he calls for a response to the gospel, a response to all God's mercy. And that response is to be an act of worship. What is that act of worship? It is to be a sacrifice. We're to bring a sacrifice to God. What is the sacrifice that we bring to God? Paul says it is to be ourselves, our bodies and our minds, our thought and our activity, body and mind. We're to offer it to God. We're to hand it over to God, and we're to be living sacrifices for Him. And this, says Paul, is our reasonable or rational worship. It is our intelligent response to all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Unlike those animals in the Old Testament who were brought as sacrifices, who didn't know what was going on, they didn't understand a thing about it. We know what we're doing and we know why we're doing it. We're offering ourselves to God as intelligent, rational sacrifices in response to all that He has done for us. So, according to verses 1 and 2, each of us must make a personal decision to hand ourselves over completely to God, to serve Him, and to be used by Him. But according to the passage we're looking at this morning, verses 3 to 8, this does not mean that we are to be lone rangers. According to verses 3 to 8, serving God with our minds and our bodies will mean using our God-given gifts and skills to serve the local church, in fellowship with the local church. So this is where Paul begins. He's giving us this manual of Christian conduct, and it begins here, he says, in the local church. Later on, towards the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, he'll talk about our responsibilities outside the local church. In chapter 13, he'll talk about our responsibilities to the state. But he begins with the local church. So he's telling us that being a living sacrifice does not mean being a lone ranger. It's not an individualistic thing. It's something that takes place in the context of the local church. So there's something sadly wrong with a Christian who isn't committed to a local church. There's something confused, there's something unhealthy about the sort of Christian who you sometimes meet, who claims to be fully surrendered, claims to be fully committed to God, but won't get involved in the church. You actually sometimes come across people who talk as if they're just too committed, too surrendered, too pure to be committed to a church full of ordinary, average Christians. I used to know a man and wife who ended up breaking bread by themselves in their own front room every Sunday morning because they couldn't find a church that was committed enough, pure enough for them to belong to. And they actually probably thought they were really committed, really fully surrendered, far above ordinary average Christian. But in fact, they weren't. Paul says, if you want to be a living sacrifice to God, if you want to be surrendered to God, you've got to do it in the context of a local church. Paul uses this well-known picture of the church as a body. And we've been looking at that recently. Just before Christmas, we did a whole series on the church, and we looked at the church as the body of Christ. So I don't want to say much about that this morning. But being surrendered to God, Romans 1 and 2, means using our gifts and our skills to benefit the body of Christ. The body is made up of all kinds of parts. They all belong to the body, and each part belongs to each other part. And each part has a particular, unique function in the body, and when each part works well and consistently, the body is a healthy body. And Paul says that's how the local church is meant to be. Look at verses 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So we offer ourselves, body and mind, thought and activity, to God as living sacrifices, and that will mean doing our bit with our bodies and minds in the local church. God has no lone rangers. So, if we want to use our gifts in the local church, we need to think seriously about these gifts and about our particular role in the local church. And Paul mentions in this passage two attitudes that we need if we're to think properly about ourselves and our gifts and our skills. And those two attitudes are humility, first of all, and faith, secondly. First of all, humility. Look at verse 3. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Well, as I've said, some Christians have such a high opinion of themselves, they're reluctant to be part of a local church at all. They can't find a church which is pure enough for them. They don't want to be part of a church full of ordinary, average Christians. You do find people like that. Then you find Christians who are not happy to be part of a church which isn't exactly like themselves. They want a church full of people exactly like themselves. Well, they are people who think more highly of themselves than they ought. But what we're thinking about now is thinking about our gifts, our spiritual gifts, our skills that God has given to us. And Paul says when we're thinking of our gifts, when we're thinking of our skills, we must think with sober judgment. We must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. God has given us gifts, but we have to use those gifts alongside others in the church to whom God has also given gifts. And their gifts may be different from ours. This is what he means when he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You're just one person in the body, just one gift in the body. So we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are to think with sober judgment. And that word sober means sane, or balanced, or sensible. We're to be sane, sensible, balanced when we think of our skills and our gift and our role in the church. In other words, we're not to be over the top. We mustn't have an inflated view of ourselves and our own importance. We mustn't want to be stars and celebrities in the church, reluctant to recognize the gifts of others or benefit from the gifts of others. We mustn't use our gifts to gain celebrity status for ourselves, to gain recognition for ourselves, rather than using the gifts as sacrifices to God and for the benefit of others. We're to think of ourselves with sober judgment. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to remember that our gifts are just that. They're gifts. Grace gifts, the word means. And we're thankful for gifts. We don't boast about gifts. We're thankful for gifts. And we also need to recognize that all Christians have been given gifts. And all these gifts are necessary. And all of them are useful. And we need to benefit from the gifts of others. And Paul often uses the body illustration to make this point. For instance, in 1 Corinthians he says, the body is far more than any one of its parts. As John has already reminded us this morning, it would be terrible if there was just one big toe. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that a body that was just one part would be a monstrosity. It would be grotesque and it would be unable to function. A body needs all kinds of different parts, and they're all important and they all need to work together. And a body works properly when each part gets on with doing what it does best, benefiting from what all the other parts do best. Obviously, some parts of the body are more prominent than others and more obvious than others. But actually, sometimes it's the unseen bits of the body which are the really vital bits, the really essential bits. I mean, hands are prominent, eyes are prominent, but you could do without. You could live without a hand. You could live without two hands. You could live without your eye. But you couldn't live without your heart or your kidneys or your liver. We won't go into any further detail just before Sunday lunch. But some of the hidden parts are the really vital parts in the body. So we mustn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We must think with sober or sane or balanced or sensible judgment. But then the other thing we need when we're trying to assess our gifts and our contribution to the local church, says Paul, is faith. Very balanced, Paul, isn't he? He said we need humility, but we also need faith. Verse 3 again, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So on the other hand, we must be humble, but at the same time we mustn't be lazy. We mustn't allow our gifts to lie dormant and unused. Some Christians need more humility, others need more faith. Some have an inflated view of their own talents and importance, others are Christians who go around saying, well, I haven't got any gifts, I can't do anything, don't ask me to do anything. Well, they need more faith, not more humility, but more faith. So the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Fan the flame, poke the fire. Use the gift, Timothy, or it'll go. You'll lose it. Use it or you'll lose it. Poke the fire before it goes out. Stir up the gift of God that is within you. And Jesus gave us the parable of the talents, reminding us that even if we're just one talent people, God still expects us to use that one talent and not to bury it. If we're one talent people, he doesn't expect us to be five talent people and make 10 talents But he does expect us to make two and not just bury the one talent we've got. So some people need to think of themselves less highly and put themselves down a little bit. Other people need to exercise a little bit of faith and perhaps do more than they're doing at the moment. Remember Moses at the burning bush, and God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, and he just made one excuse after another. They won't believe me. No use sending me, it's pointless. They won't believe me. I can't speak. Oh, just send someone else, he says at the end. Now, I think there's a very real humility there, because it was a pretty daunting task that God was giving to him. It's not a task I would have relished, going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, and then leading them for 40 years through the wilderness. It was a daunting task, but yes, there was humility there. But after all the assurances that God gave Moses and all the promises he gave him and even the signs that he gave him there at the burning bush, the miracles he enabled him to perform at the burning bush to show that God's presence was with him, I reckon that alongside that very real humility, there was also an element of unbelief and possibly even an element of laziness. I think Moses might have got into a rut after 40 years of looking after sheep in the wilderness. I think he might just have got himself into a bit of a rut. And God was calling him to do something different. So we're to think with sober judgment, but don't mistake your rut for sober judgment. God may want to use you more than you think. God may want to use you more than you imagine. So think with humility, but also think with faith, says Paul. Well, on this whole question of assessing our gifts and our contribution and our role in the church with sanity and balance, but also with faith, it seems fairly obvious to me that this is something that must be done in the fellowship of the church. Other Christians are often the best judges of our gifts. We tend to be either an inflated view of ourselves or a deflated view of ourselves. And sometimes it takes other Christians to come along and say, hey, you're doing this really well. We appreciate what you're doing. Carry on doing it. Will you do this? So assessing our gifts takes place in the fellowship of the church, as does everything else in the Christian life. And house groups, it seems to be in particular, are places where gifts will often emerge and be recognized and encouraged. Okay, so Paul now comes to a short list of spiritual gifts. It's not a complete list of spiritual gifts. It's quite a short list of spiritual gifts. And actually, some of the more controversial gifts, interestingly, don't feature in this list in Romans. Some of those gifts from 1 Corinthians, the more obviously charismatic gifts, don't seem to appear in this list in Romans chapter 12. It's a list of basic spiritual gifts. And I just want to go through them briefly. And some of you might like to ask the question, well, could this be me? Could this be me? Could this be what I am doing in the local church? He begins with prophecy. Verse 6. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now, this is probably the most controversial of the gifts that Paul mentions here. Prophecy is not foretelling the future. It can occasionally involve foretelling the future. But a prophet in the Bible is primarily someone who speaks the word of God. Someone through whom God speaks to us. It's as simple as that. Now, teaching is just passing on information. Just passing, lecturing, if you like. You can do it in quite a detached way. You're just passing on information. Information about what Christians believe or how Christians should behave, Christian conduct. Just passing on information if you're teaching. Very, very important information. Information that every Christian needs to know if they're going to be strong, balanced Christian. Very, very essential teaching. But prophecy is just a little bit more than that. Prophecy is when God speaks. Prophecy is when you hear somebody say something and you find yourself saying, that's just what I need, or that's just what the church needs to hear at this time in these circumstances. That's exactly what I needed to hear. God has spoken to me. Perhaps just to me as an individual, or perhaps to the church, as a church. That's prophecy. God has spoken to me clearly. And as a result of this, as a result of God speaking to me, this is what I'm going to do. Or this is what I'm going to stop doing from now on. Old Testament prophets, if you read the Old Testament prophets, they were forever calling God's people to repentance. And when that repentance had taken place, they would bring assurance, a blessing to God's people. This is what God is going to do for you in the future. So, prophecy isn't quite the same as teaching. Teaching can be lecturing. Preaching should be a little bit more than just lecturing. So prophecy can come in the form of preaching. If you don't believe that, why on earth did you sing the song we've just sung before? Where's my book? My pink sheet? No, it's not pink, is it? What colour is it? Voice of God, prophetic spirit, speak to every heart today. To encourage or prohibit, urging action or delay. Fear the vagueness which impedes us. Come, enlighten mind and soul. And through Jesus Christ who leads us, teach the truth that makes us whole. That's prophecy. I've just been singing about it. So if you don't believe in it, don't sing about it. It can come in the form of a sermon. Or a bit of a sermon even. I remember once preaching. Was it here or was it at Stockport? I can't remember now. But I preached a sermon, and just as part of the sermon, it was on persecution and suffering. Part of the sermon I mentioned Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus. What a privilege to carry the cross for Jesus. And one guy, as he was coming out, shook hands with me and said, He was just a visitor to the church. He just was there that Sunday. I never saw him again. He said, I needed to be here today just to hear that one point. And it turned out that he was a pastor in the church, a minister from the Church of Scotland, who had been thrown out of his church for being too evangelical. And he was without a job. He'd been thrown out of his church because he was an evangelical Christian. He was being persecuted for Christ's sake. And he came to stay with a son or a daughter or something, came to our church on the Sunday morning, and it just turned out to be exactly what he needed to hear in his circumstances at that time. Probably that happens more than we think. When we think of prophecy, we get slightly nervous, some of us. But it's probably going on all the time. I hope it is. I don't want to just be a lecturer. I want God to speak. And every time we pray before a meeting, Lord, we pray for prophecy. We pray, Lord, speak to us tonight. Speak to us. We don't just say, Lord, I want some further information tonight to file away in the filing cabinet of my brain. We say, Lord, speak to me tonight. That's prophecy. It can, however, also come in the form of a comment in a church house, in a house group, or even an incredibly helpful comment in a church business meeting. We could do with a few prophets like that. An incredibly helpful comment in the church business meeting. You know, you're wondering what to do. Where are we going as a church? Ought we to do this or ought we not? And somebody just sort of sums it all up and gets to the heart of the matter and says, this is what God wants us to do. Could do with a few prophets like that. So it could come in that sort of form. Now, anyone who claims to be a prophet, and it's probably not a good idea to claim to be a prophet, actually. Anybody who claims to be bringing a word from God must be under the authority of what we know is the word of God, i.e. the full, final, complete, sufficient scripture. And everything that is said must be tested or weighed or assessed in the light of scripture. And that's why it's probably best always to say, this is what I think God may be saying, rather than to stand up and say, thus says the Lord, I this and I that and I the other. It's much, much more humble, and you're much more open to being criticized if you say, well, this is what I think God may be saying to us. Whenever people come to me and tell me that they're going to do something because God has told them to do it in a prophecy, I always get the impression that they're really saying, don't argue with me. Don't argue with me. Because I'm going to do it anyway. Because God has told me to do it in a prophecy. Much better to say, I think this may be what God is saying to us at this time. Okay. Any prophets here? Prophecy, the gift of prophecy. Serving, the word means deaconing. Deaconing. And I've tried to demonstrate recently from the New Testament that deaconing in the New Testament is a very, very wide term indeed. Just means serving. Serving the church. In all kinds of ways. Jesus was a deacon. I didn't come to be deaconed, he said. I came to deacon and to give my life a ransom for many. The angels are deacons, deaconing spirits. When the Lord Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, it says in Mark's Gospel that angels deaconed him. Attended him, it says in the NIV. And one of the meanings of the word deacon in the New Testament is literally that, somebody who serves at a table. You know, you go out for a meal and the waiter or the waitress brings you the meal, gets you what you want. It's not an authoritative position whatsoever. It's a serving position. They are to serve. Elders are deacons. All elders are deacons. All Christians are deacons. And if we set aside deacons to deacon in some special way, it is simply that they might encourage the whole church to deacon with them and alongside them. Serving. That's all it means. And you know, there's all kinds of serving going on all the time in a local church. There are people downstairs now looking after some of your children, so that you can sit in the service and not be mithered by them. They're deaconing. There are people looking after the creche. Some of them are people who look after kids all week. And they've given up their Sunday morning to look after kids again, so that you don't have to. Do you ever thank them? Somebody arranged the chairs that you were sitting on. They didn't just arrange themselves. Somebody put them all out and cleaned this room, taking all the chairs to one side so that they could hoover the room out, and then putting them all together again. It's a big job. It doesn't just happen by itself. somebody changes these light bulbs. They're quite high. I wouldn't like to do it. Somebody gets up there and changes the light bulb. I'd like to see him do it sometime. Don't know how he does it. But they don't change themselves. Somebody does that incredibly boring job of putting little bits of wine in all those little tiny communion cups. You can't just use a jug and pour it out. I'm not quite sure exactly how you do it, but it's an intricate little job that we have to do nowadays, because since we gave up the single chalice or whatever it was. Somebody has to do that every week. It doesn't just happen by itself. There are all kinds of serving going on in a local church. And so when Paul says, I want you to give your bodies and your minds to God, he's saying, I want you to give your bodies and your minds to the local church. That's what he's saying. That's where he starts anyway. Teaching, well, that's the regular ongoing instruction in Christian belief and Christian conduct, very often linked with the role of elders in the New Testament. We've said quite a lot about that recently, just before Christmas. Encouraging, that means to encourage. It means to give people courage. People who are scared, people who are flagging, people who are thinking of giving it all up. And somebody comes along and encourages them, gives them new courage, boosts their morale, makes them say, okay, I'll go on, I'll keep on doing it, I won't give it up. Encouraging means spurring people on. In fact, in the Greek armies, there were officers whose job it was the night before a battle to go around the tents where the soldiers who were going to be fighting and dying next morning were. And they were known as paracletes or something like that. Encouragers. And they would boost the morale of their soldiers and they'd say, come on, we're going to win this battle. We can do it. Don't be afraid. That's encouraging. And we need encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. Church needs encouragement. The elders need encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. Encouraging is one of the best things you can do in a local church. If you've got the gift of discouragement, get rid of it. And ask God to give you the gift of encouragement. I think, I'm not sure about this, but I think this may well often take the form of what we call pastoral work, which, to my mind, simply means encouraging Christians to keep on through all their doubts, through all their difficulties, through all their discouragements. Just encouraging them to keep on. Pastoral work. Contributing to the needs of others, that's giving. Maybe that's something you could do. We need it. We need the giving to go up. I'll be honest with you. We need the giving to go up. If we're going to keep the church ministry at the same level, if we're going to keep employing me and Bod and Rachel to do the work amongst the young people, if we're going to do all that and maintain this building, the giving has got to go up. It's got to go up by about £1,500 a month. Okay, so I'm asking you to provide that. To those of you who've got the ability, the wherewithal, to hoist the giving up a little bit. That'd be great if everybody can do that. Contributing to the needs of others. Yes, giving to the church, but giving to others outside the church as well. Be generous when you do that, says Paul, if you're a giver. Leadership, any group of people, including any group of Christians, needs leaders. Leading is demanding. It can be discouraging. Leaders set themselves up for criticism. It's part of the job description. They set themselves up for criticism. It can be discouraging. Ask Moses. If you're a leader, says Paul, lead diligently. Don't get lazy, don't get slapdash, don't lose the vision, don't be happy just keeping things ticking over. Lead diligently. And then finally, showing mercy. And showing mercy is simply the sensitive, sympathetic sort of Christian who has the ability to come alongside the needy in their distress, the sick, the elderly, the bereaved, the imprisoned in New Testament days, and in some parts of the world today, the poor, those who are going through a tough time. It just means those who've got the ability to come alongside and show mercy, relieve the distressed, and let him do it cheerfully, says Paul. And that doesn't mean superficial lightness. That's the last thing that a bereaved person or a sick person needs. Somebody with a sort of cheerful lightness. It means somebody who is radiant with the joy and the hope that the gospel gives. That's what you need if you're sick or you've been bereaved. The joy and the hope of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So all of us who have offered ourselves to God as living sacrifices should be offering ourselves to the church as living sacrifices. All of us who have offered ourselves as body and mind to God should be using our bodies and our minds in the ministry of the local church. That's Romans 12:3-8. Let's close with our final hymn.